Heavenly Father, we thank You for another day. We can have complete trust in You that You're going to provide for us, that You're going to train us, that You're going to treat us in grace and mercy, and that we are indeed in the middle of the angelic conflict, and yet we have nothing to fear on that count either because of the great resources You have given us. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Your Word. We have everything in order to have great optimism for the future. So we pray that You will help us as we study Your Word this evening and not be distracted. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We are done with the apologetics. You know, what I try to do is always be teaching at least one night or two nights, exegeting the Word verse by verse. And I used to do that nearly exclusively. Most of the time in this ministry, you can look back and I would be in one book on Sunday and a different book on Tuesday and Thursday. Well, way back when, it was just Wednesday. And as of late, I guess the last 3 months, maybe four, I've been teaching topically on Sunday and during the week. We're on the fundamentals, which is what you could call topically. We're on a topic, the fundamentals, on Sunday. And we were on the apologetics on Tuesdays and Thursdays. In other words, I was not going verse by verse in books like I normally do. So we're going to remedy that tonight. We're going to be going back to a book. I was very much inclined to go to a book in the Old Testament. But since I am focusing on my Greek right now, it's hard to go in the Old Testament with the Hebrew and be focusing on Greek at the same time. Renewing my skills and so forth in that language. So, probably when we're through with the fundamentals, I might be going to the Old Testament again. But for tonight, I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Something else that I'm going to try, and I don't know how this is going to work. I'm going to have to get feedback from y'all. But we have such a large group here now on Tuesdays and Thursdays. I'm not going to be handing out notes like I used to in printed form in the past. At least that's my intention right now. We'll see how it works. And what I'm going to do is put the notes on the PowerPoint, or at least on this projector, where you can follow with me as I teach. And you can look at the notes and you can write your own handwritten notes if you want to. Or if you are a person that has a computer and has a printer, then you can just follow along by printing those notes out for yourself. And then you can have both your handwritten notes and your printed notes, or if you want to print out the notes that we have here and make notations on them as we go. That's one thing you can do. Now, all of you don't have a computer and a printer. So if you don't have that and you want to have the printed notes as we go, then you can let me know that and we'll make them available to you. But it just is somewhat difficult to have these printed notes, not knowing how many people are going to be here. And it's just, I think it's a waste of material and supplies and so forth by doing it that way. Anyway, I'm going to try it this way and see how it works, okay? And if you just get really bum-fuzzled and need some printed notes, then we'll supply them to you. But we're not just going to pass out all the notes like we used to every time. I always wound up with a big stack like this of notes that I made too many. And then I'm stuck with them, and I keep them at home, because when someone, there's been a few people that have written in the internet, or wrote, I don't know how they got my address, but they wrote to me. There were some people from Africa, and said it, they wanted all the 2 Corinthians notes. And so, I have some to go through at home, but enough of that. This is what we're going to try. We'll see how it works. So I'm going to put this on the board. Is that big enough for y'all to see? Can y'all read that first line? It's just the Greek for 1 Thessalonians. I did that. I don't know when I started that. I think it was in 1 Corinthians or somewhere. Put it in the Greek, and then I put it in the English there. And what we're going to be starting tonight is the introduction to this epistle. And so we start. Can y'all see that back there? Well, I might lose it. Let me try 125. If I get too big, it'll be going off the page, but I'll try. Okay, let me try 125 quick. See what happens. Is that better? Let me see what happens full screen. See if that's better. Now, you see what it looks like there? Let's see what it looks like at full screen. You like that better? Which way? You like the other way better? Okay. Here we go back the other way. I didn't see a whole lot of difference, but this is clearer? Okay. Let me go to 135. See, once we do this, we'll have it set, and we won't have to do this every time. How about that? Is it all still on there? Yeah. I think it's all, in other words, we're not losing any of the sentence. Is that better? Okay. All right. 1 Thessalonians introduction. Thessalonica was a capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia, northern Greece. It was a prosperous port on the Aegean Sea across from the bay from Mount Olympus. It also stood on the Ignatian Way, the land trade route, and the only larger city in that area was Athens. So I have a map. The cursor, if you'll notice, when I get it where I want it to be, disappears. And I don't know why it does that. I'm trying to get there. Okay. Now, here's a map of the... Israel is right along in here. Here's Jerusalem. Of course, we have Egypt over here, Babylon, and way up here is Greece. Now, this area here is Macedonia, which is northern Greece. And here you have Corinth. Right across from Corinth, you can't see it on this map, right along in this area was Athens. Athens was the larger than Thessalonica, but it was about one of the only ones that was larger. This is the Aegean Sea right here. And here you have, in this red dot here, is Thessalonica. It's on the... right in here is a nice, you can see it's a port, kind of a cove type thing, and Thessalonica was right on that port. Now I said it's also on the Aegean Way. The Aegean Way was a land route, and I can show you, I have another map, I can show you a little better. It was a land route going through this direction over here on the northern part of Greece. So that'll give you kind of an idea where Thessalonica was located. Then I have this other map also. This one is not as clear, not as bright. I had to blow it up. It was smaller. And here's Rome over here. You see the boot of Italy. Here you see Athens. Remember, Corinth was right along in this area here. And here you have Philippi. On this map, Thessalonica was right here. So Philippi was not that far from Thessalonica, the Aegean Sea. And then you had going across this way was the Aegean Way. You know, just like today, we follow, for the most part, the interstate highways, you know, the big highways that go. And back then, it was no different. They had other routes, but the main route, which we would call something like a internet highway, interstate highway. Well, there's an internet highway too, isn't there? Going across here. Now here is Jerusalem. See, this is a map that is on a smaller scale. You see more of this area. Here is Jerusalem here with Israel. Here you see the Nile River where Egypt is. Here is Antioch. And so this gives you an idea. I just, when we're talking about Macedonia and we're talking about Thessalonica, I just thought it would be handy for you to see it on a map to kind of get an idea where it is. Has anybody ever been in that area? Anybody sailed on the Aegean Sea or been to Greece? You have? It's a beautiful place, isn't it? I always said if I ever go in on a cruise, if I had my preference of going on a cruise, it would be over here in the Mediterranean, up here in the Aegean Sea, and going that route where Paul had sailed through these areas. Because I understand the water is absolutely beautiful, and the landscape is just something to see. So anyway, that is where Thessalonica was located, right there. You can see where it kind of goes in here, and there's on another map, it's kind of rounded. It makes a good bay there. Okay, we're going to close this. We're back here. Okay, so we kind of get an idea of where it was. And remember, the only larger city than Thessalonica was Athens. The church was founded there about 50 A.D. during Paul's second missionary journey and was made up primarily of Gentiles. There were some Jews there, but this is Greece. This is a Hellenistic city. And so most of the people there were Gentiles, and it was a pagan city, just like just about all of these cities were pagan cities, and they were into idolatry and they had all these things. I sometimes wonder about Paul when he was going into some of these pagan cities. I don't know which would be worse, is going into a city where they know nothing of Jesus Christ, they know nothing about the gospel. The New Testament has not even been written yet. And you go in there and you start talking to them about things that they have no frame of reference for with regards to the pagans. And they might be devout pagans, meaning they're really serious about worshiping these idols. I don't know if that would be worse or it would be worse going into a synagogue, because you have just the opposite there. You have very religious people and customs that are so ingrained in them. The Jews didn't just go to church on Sundays. In fact, they didn't go to church at all. They went to synagogues on Saturday. But when they went, it wasn't just a nod to God. You have to realize it was ingrained in them, their entire culture, their entire being was about being a Jew and being immersed into Judaism. They had to practice things every single day of their lives. And all of their friends were Jews. They were all like-minded. They all had accepted the same thing. And when Paul went into the synagogues, and one of the things we're going to see here also, is when Paul hit a town, where did he go first? The synagogues, every time. And then when he got ran out of there, which usually wasn't that long, he went to the Gentiles. But can you imagine being in a synagogue on a Saturday, and this guy comes in, and they turn the pulpit over to him, and he says, I got news for you. I've got good news for you. The Messiah has come. What? Messiah has come. Yes. Not only did He come, but He went to the cross and paid for your sins. And because of your fellow kinsman, he was crucified. In other words, you killed Him. But He rose again on the third day. When Paul just said that much, what do you think these people were thinking? And I don't know how he said it. I mean, he said it much better than I did. But what do you think was going through their mind? Well, we're going to see this evening what was going through their mind. They did not take it. Not all of them. Some of them actually understood what he said, accepted and believed in Jesus Christ and were saved. But the majority of them turned on him and hated him like you can't believe. They despised him. They thought he was a traitor, turning his back on what all of them had believed for so long. But we'll get to that in a moment. In fact, why don't we get to it right now? Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And that's something. He always went to the Scriptures. Now, there are some people that they don't know exactly how long Paul stayed in Thessalonica, but they think that it was for a pretty short time. Some say that he was only there for 3 weeks, that he was there for those three Sabbaths and then he skedaddled. But you can't definitively make that argument from just what we have here. It says that he was in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. But just because it doesn't say that he was there for the fourth Sabbath or fifth or on longer doesn't mean that he wasn't. I think that it appears, and you'll see as we go through this, they could only stand him for three Sabbaths and then he was booted out. So when he was booted out doesn't mean that he immediately left and he was only there 3 weeks. He had to have time to establish the church. He did establish a church there. He could have done it, possibly, in that three-week period. He went to the synagogue one day to talk to the Jews, and there were some of the Jews that did accept what he said, and I assume went into the body of the church. But there were also the pagans that he was witnessing to, and he started a church sometime in that time frame. It was not a long time. It was a short time by any measure, but we don't know for certain that it was just those 3 weeks. But he went, as according to his custom, to the synagogue first. And it says he reasoned with them through the Scriptures. That's one thing if someone came in and made a pronouncement and said the things that I had just outlined a few moments ago. If he didn't have something to back it with, he might have been stoned right on the spot. But when you go to the Scriptures and he is reasoning with them from the Scriptures, at that time, what were the Jews waiting for? The Messiah. They were waiting for him. And that's where he had them over a barrel, because the Old Testament is full of prophecies to where you can distinguish who is the Messiah and when is the Messiah coming and what is he going to do. So he would just go before the synagogue and he would make a pronouncement. He says, "Oh," and they would start vibrating. He'd probably say, "Okay, let's go back to the Scriptures. Let's go back to Daniel. And see approximately when he was going to come and what was going to happen to him. He was going to be executed. He was going to be killed, according to Daniel chapter 9. They couldn't argue with it. And so as he made his arguments, there were people who the Holy Spirit was dealing with, common grace was very much in effect then, just as it is now. And as they heard the truth, they were open enough to accept it. And there were Jews that were saved. So, it says in verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." The Christ, that word, where does that word Christ come from? I mean, in the Hebrew, what is that? Mashiach. It's talking about the Messiah. And so he's saying, he is pinpointing and telling them, Jesus Christ, well, he said, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah that you've been waiting for. This should be good news to you, and I can verify it through Scripture. How would you like to be a fly on the wall when that was going on? Wouldn't that be tremendous? And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So we recognize that he had to also be evangelizing the Gentiles. Well, they're not going to be in a synagogue. And it says a great number of the Greeks, the Gentiles, were converted also. So Paul was busy. He wasn't just evangelizing to the Jews on the Sabbath, on a Saturday. The rest of the time he was evangelizing the Greeks also. And so he had some of the Jews that converted and became Christians. And a great majority, I mean not a majority, but a great number, it says, of the Greeks, the Gentiles, were persuaded and become Christians. And it said, also, some of the leading women. And I'm just curious. I'm not, you know, why did he say that there were Jews that were converted, that were persuaded, and a great multitude of Greeks? And then he says, and some of the leading women. I don't have the answer. I'm just telling you. Don't you find that a little bit, not odd necessarily, but why did he make a distinguishing comment and some of the leading women? Maybe it would suggest that some of the leading women had more sway than maybe they should have had. In other words, sometimes in some societies, the women are somewhat running the show. It could be that also that way then, but I don't know, I'm just speculating. I'm just saying that it's somewhat strange to me that he would say, and some of the leading women. I don't know, maybe he meant it's really something when some of the leading women are convinced about the gospel. I'm not sure, I just thought I'd bring that to your attention. Maybe you have some of your own thoughts on that. Verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So the Jews were not they weren't happy campers. He was upsetting their apple cart. This is the way they've been worshiping for over 1,500 years. And now you're going to be, you Johnny come lately, come along and say, we all have to change now. They didn't take well to change, and so they're conspiring against Paul. Verse 6. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. Was that a true statement? Absolutely. They had upset the world. It's no different now. Anybody that knows the gospel, the correct gospel, and you give it to people, it's very upsetting to some. To some, it is a great relief and it's the best news they ever heard. But to others, they resent it. They are grace haters. And it was so in this case. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So what are they doing? They're just trying to get some traction here. They're trying to stir up trouble And the only thing they can say is it's against Caesar. Because really, you see, Caesar didn't care if you had a different religion. There was hundreds of religions, all these different deities, all these different icons and all these idols. Caesar didn't care about that. But when you said that there was another king instead of Caesar, that got his attention. These Jews are smart. They didn't make the allegation. They couldn't go to Caesar and say, "Look, Caesar, this guy over here is claiming that he's the Messiah. Well, we can't have that." And Caesar said, "What do I care? You believe anything you want to believe. That's fine with me." But when you go to him and say, "There's another king, and it's not you," they knew his hot spot. They knew where to cause strife. Who do you think was behind that conspiracy, by the way? Satan. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The pledge there means that Jason had to put up a bond. He had to come up with some moolah before them to release Jason. See, they were bringing Jason into that because he had accepted them into his home and everything, and they were trying to get to him. Jason is just some bird, just some guy, you know. He's somebody that let him in his house. I mean, I don't mean to diminish him. He did a good thing, but I mean, he's just as common as we are. He got visible here. He did the right thing, you see, by bringing them into his house and providing a place for them to stay. You know, one thing that we can see about this already that is between the lines is you can't ride the fence, can you? You either had to accept Christ and be on his side, or you were on the Judaizer side conspiring against the gospel that Paul had preached there. So there are no fence sitters here. And Jason was on the right side of this. Verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews." So the reason that the brethren, the church that he had founded in this very short time, I guess, got with Paul and said, "It's time to get out of Dodge. This is not going to get better. It's going to escalate." They no doubt were fearful of the lives of these missionaries and no doubt strongly suggested that they leave. Now, they went to Berea. I'm sorry, when I had the map up, I didn't show you where Berea was. Berea is a short distance from Thessalonica. Thessalonica is here, and the GNC is over here. And as it goes down, it's only probably, I don't know, 10 miles, something like that, from Thessalonica. It's not far. So they left that area and went to Berea. And look what they're doing. When they left there, did Paul and them say, "Boy, we're in hot water. We were in danger of our lives. We better back off on this evangelizing, son." What did they do? Where did he go? To the synagogue. I mean, Paul just didn't get any rest. Now, I don't even have a frame of reference for what he went through. Because when I'm teaching and I come here, I have people that are believers and they're hungry to learn the Word. And, we're all on the same team here. We're like-minded and all. He hardly ever had that. Everywhere he went, it was controversy. It was nothing but a Donnybrook every time he went to a new synagogue. And yet that's where he went every time. The first place he went to was the synagogue. So he doesn't back up a bit. He just goes, and now he's in a new place. And he went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now, verse 11. I want you to put a circle around verse 11. It's an important verse. It's a really a strong message to us as an illustration. "Now, these were more noble-minded," and that noble-minded means open-minded. And he's talking about the Bereans. He is comparing the synagogue in Berea to the synagogue that was in Thessalonica. And so he's saying, Now, these, talking about the Jews who were in the synagogue in Berea, were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see what these things, to see if these things were so. Isn't that wonderful? That's why we need to be good Bereans. In fact, Dave Hunt has a newsletter, a free newsletter. Anybody can get it. You can go online and get it, or you can have it sent to you for free. It's called the Berean Call. And he gets that from this verse in Acts chapter 17. We all need to go to the Scriptures daily to see if it is so, to see if they're on the right track or not. This also shows how different one church or one synagogue can be from another. They weren't far apart. I wish I'd have shown you on the map. It's only maybe 10 miles apart, something like that. And here you have another synagogue, and it was completely different. It says with eagerness they accepted the word. Eagerness. But they checked it out to make sure that he was on target. So you have one set of Jewish believers in Berea that were waiting on the Messiah, and someone comes in and says, guess what? The Messiah has come. He did his job, and I'll show you in the Scriptures. And their response was, all right, we've been waiting for 1,500 years. This is great news. But let's see it in the Scriptures. We want to make sure we're not being conned here. And that Jesus Christ, the evidence does point conclusively to Jesus Christ that He is the Messiah. That was their attitude. But the attitude of the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica, for most of the Jews, we don't care what you say. We are set in our patterns, in our beliefs, in our attitudes. And we will not change. And you're not welcome here. And that's, unfortunately, the attitude of most. So then we have verse 12. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. Now, I have to admit, I did not check this verse out, verse 12, in the Greek, because this isn't, I have exegeted 1 Thessalonians, because that's where we're studying. I didn't exegete this. But what we find from verse 12 is that many of them believed, and here we have again a number of prominent Greek women and men. And what struck me first of all is, why are they putting women first here? Nearly all the time you would say men and women. I do that. I don't know what you do, but if I say there was a group there and there was quite a few men and women, you don't normally reverse it. There was a lot of women and men there. And again, it's prominent women. Just like the ladies that were leaders in the other verse talking about this. Now, I'm just bringing that to your attention. I haven't figured it out yet. I haven't had the time to search that out. But I'm telling you, I just thought, twice now in this one chapter, he's made an issue about the prominent women. Something had to be going on there, and I haven't found out yet, but maybe I'll get down to the bottom of it. Verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Now that had to be quite a bunch, hadn't it? They weren't content with just souring the pot there in Thessalonica. They, when they found this out, we better go up there and take care of business there also. And that's the way it was everywhere Paul went. He had a hard enough job to begin with, and then Satan is always active. He always has what's called the Judaizers, those Jews who are going to come right behind him and say, don't believe what he's saying. He's changing what we believe for 1,500 years. We are commanded to obey the feast days and observe them just like we always have. We are commanded to obey the Sabbath and keep all of our commandments with regards to the Sabbath. And the sacrifices and the rituals, don't listen to him. And they did it not only in their own town, now they're at another town doing it. Verse 14. And then immediately, the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now, that's as far as I'm going to go, but the brethren did the same thing that they did in Thessalonica for their own well-being, for the missionaries' well-being, because they knew if they stayed there, it was not going to bode well for them, so they sent them out to go elsewhere. But, and you notice, it mentions Silas and Timothy. These are two major players, and we'll deal with them right from the get-go in verse 1. But we're not in verse 1 yet. We're still at the introduction. Okay. Now back up here on our board, on the overhead here. I'll just start that paragraph again. The church was founded there about 50 A.D. during Paul's second missionary journey, and was made up primarily of Gentiles. And then we went just to Acts 17, 1 through 14. Paul moved on to Berea and then on to Athens. From there, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to encourage the believers there and see how things were going. And you can understand why he would do that, because he wasn't there very long. It was just a short time. And he was concerned about them. He founded a church. There was a multitude of believers there. But then before he could really stick with it and train them to any really point, he was forced to leave. And he's concerned about him, so he's sending Timothy back to find out. He sends him back to encourage them and to get a report. How are things going? Has everything just fallen to pieces? Are they still on track? He wanted to know because he really cared for them. Then he, being Timothy, was to report back to Paul in Corinth. Now see, when Paul left, he went from Thessalonica, then he went to Berea, then he's going to go down there to Corinth. Now, he sent Timothy already back, I think it was when he was in at Berea, and he said, I want you to go back to Thessalonica and check these things out. And I don't know, maybe he went down to Athens and then went to Corinth, but somewhere in there he sent Timothy back. And Timothy was going to report back to him in Corinth. So he was sent on a mission to find out what was going on, and then he was going to report back to Paul, which was in Corinth. So, Timothy, was to report back to Paul in Corinth, and Timothy traveled to Thessalonica and then rejoined Paul in Corinth, where he wrote both letters to the Thessalonians. So here you have Paul sending Timothy on this mission. Timothy comes back, gives a report, and while Paul was in Corinth, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I was thinking about that today. I was thinking, did he have his hands full when he was in Corinth? Huh? Oh, did he ever have his hands full? I mean, it was probably a supreme test every time he got up, every morning. And yet, while this was all happening, he still had the presence of mind and the love and the concern for that church, that little church that he founded in Thessalonica, to send, get a report, come back, and then he responded to them, not with one, but two letters. That says a lot about Paul, doesn't it? Because I don't know about you, but when I'm under the gun, when I'm under supreme pressure, the last thing I want to do is think about who I dealt with last, and what's going on with them. I hope for the best, but I don't have time to sit down and write out a detailed letter like this. But Paul did. So this epistle was written circa 51 A.D. So the church was founded in 50 A.D. And this first epistle, this letter, was written within 51 A.D. somewhere in that time. So it wasn't long afterwards that, and of course, a lot was going on. And I was going to give you some of the info that was going on in the world at that time, but my computer decided that it didn't want to do that. So I'm going to try that maybe next time. Maybe I can get the computer to cooperate for a change. So first, Paul evangelized the people, both Jew and Greek, and then he taught the doctrine in a relatively short time. So when he went in, that's the first thing. What was his first objective? Give them the gospel. Let's get them saved first. And then he was able to give them quite a bit of doctrine in that short time. And we know that from the letter that he wrote to them. And there's some other things that are quite revealing and somewhat surprising, maybe, that we have coming up here. This letter is distinctive in four ways. And this is some of the ways that it's distinctive. Number one, this is what's called an eschatological epistle. It refers to future things. Let me correct this right here. Okay. In every chapter, there is some reference to the future, either the second advent or the rapture of the church. And here are some keys here. There is no less than 20 references to the returning of the Lord in these two letters. I know what happened when I made it a bigger font. It kind of jumped around a little bit. But think about that for a moment. Just in two letters, he referenced the return of Christ 20 times. I'd say that's quite a few, and just quite a few times to reference that in just a few letters, two letters. It is in the closing of every chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Every chapter is closed with a reference to the return of Christ. Here they are. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Chapter 2, verse 19. In the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming. Chapter 3, verse 13. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Now this isn't the whole verse. This is just the part referring to Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians, the last chapter, chapter 5, verse 23. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that's somewhat telling. I mean, it was something that was very much on their mind. And in his letter, he's referenced it now at the end of every single chapter. That tells a lot about what this letter is about. And then point number two with regards to some distinctives with regards to this letter. An unusual fact about this epistle is the fact that there are no Old Testament citations. This is the only epistle of Paul's where not once does he quote from the Old Testament. How about that? Now, this also gives us information about who he was talking to, and I said it was basically the Gentiles that he was addressing, these pagan Gentiles, and so that would also lend itself to not using any Old Testament references. But this book, or this letter, is unique. It's the only one where he never made any Old Testament references. The third point of a distinctive about it is a short letter and yet has a tremendous amount of doctrine in it. It's only five short chapters. And in it is a tremendous amount of Bible doctrine. Point number four. The issue of the oral teachings of the apostle, apparently from the epistle, it is concluded that before the canon of Scripture was written, the oral teachings of the apostle had divine authority. We can get this from the letter that he had. He was teaching them. Of course, it was oral. And once the canon of Scripture is completed, however, the oral teachings pass into history, and we do not know the exact content and details of them. But what we do know is that when he was there and he was teaching orally, they didn't have the New Testament. The canon was not complete, but it does demonstrate that his oral teachings had authority as if it had been completed and he was teaching from it. So those are some of the distinctives with regards to the first letter. here I am right here now. Let's see if I can... Uh-oh. I was going to try to do something with my... my gyro tools. But I have to practice a little more. I was going to put a big red arrow where we are, but I nearly lost it, so I got to do a little more practice with that before I show you. Okay. The first letters that Paul wrote were primarily eschatological. That means it's talking about future things. On his third missionary journey, Paul wrote Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Romans, which are generally characterized by the doctrine of soteriology. It is interesting that before Paul ever got to writing about salvation, he was writing about the rapture of the church, the second advent, and other eschatological subjects. See, this was written in 50 A.D. And these other books, which are more salvific in nature, were written later. And so he was teaching more about the doctrines regarding soteriology later. And that's, see, if you go to 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans and Galatians, these books were very heavy with regards to receiving the imputed righteousness of God, about justification, about faith alone in Christ. That's what those books are very heavy in. But the first thing that he wrote was, before that, was 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which deals with eschatology for the most part. In the first Roman imprisonment, Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And they were, their subject was Christology. So when Paul was in prison, he wrote books mainly that had to do with Christology, about Jesus, about Christ. And the second and the second advent of Christ, of course, and was not eliminated there. Then during his second Roman imprisonment, he wrote the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So, see, we have. If you ever hear of the pastoral epistles, it's talking about letters that dealt primarily with pastors. And if you go to 1 and 2 Timothy, that's where you go to find out what are the requirements to be a pastor, to be a deacon, to be this type of thing. And the same thing in Titus. You get information, a lot of good information about pastors, and they're called the pastoral epistles. So, you know, we've been talking about being stronger in bibliology, about knowing where things are. And so we get a lot of information in this paragraph right here, since Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, what is that subject for the most part? Christology. And we know in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, what is the main subject matter there? Eschatology. In fact, if you're talking, when you get into issues about the rapture, where do you go? You go to 1 Thessalonians. You know, that's it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I don't know how many times I've been at a gravesite and have read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because we are not to grieve like others who grieve, who have no hope. Because the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout and with the trump of the archangels, and the dead will rise first, and so forth. All this is right there. And then when you get into 2 Thessalonians, it even goes deeper into it, because there we're talking about a lot about the timing of the rapture. And boy, is that ever Pandora's box these days. You go to Matthew chapter 24, and the disciples asked Christ, they knew that he was going to go away and that he was going to come again. They said, when are these things going to happen? And you have to connect Daniel, and you have to connect Matthew chapter 24, and you have to connect Revelation, all these things to determine this issue about Jesus Christ and when he's going to return and how to fit it in an overall scheme of everything. And that's where you go, is 2 Thessalonians. So hopefully this is going to help you. We've got to get these things solidified in our own mind, so when someone has an issue about something in the Bible, we have at least an inkling where to go. If it has to do with eschatology, a good place to start would be where? 1 or 2 Thessalonians. Now, none of these letters are all inclusive, and that's the only subject matter. But we're talking about the focus is there. That's where you go to focus on these things. And then these are just the epistles for Paul. It's not talking about the book of Hebrews, and it's not talking about James. It's not talking about Luke, who wrote Acts. I mean, all these things have to be fitted together in order to rightly divide the word of truth. So, I think at this point will be a good point to stop. And I could get into the first verse, because that pretty well concludes the introduction. And we'll start verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians Thursday night. And there is, I can't wait to get to it, because one of the things that we do is something we did tonight when we're looking at Thessalonians, and we're getting these players and we're getting these issues and these time frame and everything. We're going to go back to Acts again, because Acts has a lot of information that is pertinent to 1 Thessalonians. And it just really kind of enlightens us all the more. We've only got about 5 minutes left, and I don't want to start the first verse now. We'll just wait till next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. Not only is it alive and powerful, but it's very interesting. We have so much to learn from it, and it helps us to have the security and confidence that we need. Furthermore, the hope that Jesus Christ is going to return, and that we can have full confidence in this and learn how to not only survive but be overcomers until He does arrive. So we thank You for this time that we have to study this epistle, and pray that You'll help us to plug in and tune in so that it can be beneficial to us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.